So today, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage in Matthew 16, I wonder how this Peter could have been the same Peter who, in the next scene, even rebukes Jesus to the point that Jesus calls him Satan, or could have ended up denying Jesus three times. I really enjoyed Debbie Reynolds' reading of Matthew 14 the week before last, which understood Peter's response to Jesus walking on water when he says, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come on the water." She understood this as a doubtful Peter. From a Peter who was testing Jesus. In Matthew 14, we find today a seemingly totally transformed Peter, a Peter who seems to get it, who seems to wholly see Jesus for who he is, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. How then do we reconcile this Peter with the one whom Jesus dubs Satan in the very next scene? And the one who goes on to deny Jesus three times. Most of us may have been taught or teach even that though Peter appears to get it in this scene, he doesn't really. He's still expecting a military, Messiah, not a self-sacrificing Christ who dies for the sins of all. And who could blame him, right? But we on the other side of history, we know better. We have a fuller understanding of who Christ is and what he came to do, don't we? So aren't we privileged? Aren't we blessed? But if this is the case, how can we explain the vast array of systemic abuse that's occurred over the centuries at the hand of the church? Under the watch of the church that's continuing even till this day. How do we explain faithful believers harassing and excluding other faithful believers and non-believers for holding different views on a long list of issues, politics, abortion, climate change, assisted dying, marriage? Are they believers who lack a complete understanding of Christ? Are they phonies, inauthentic believers, unlike us? Or are they and are we who are just as capable of exclusion and harassment, even abuse? Are we all just a community of broken, fragmented selves, struggling to incorporate what has been revealed to us by the Spirit into all the parts of ourselves, all the parts of our relationships, our faith journey, our everyday lives. Likewise, is Peter just like us, still incomplete, still a work in progress, struggling to incorporate the part of himself that has received this divine revelation that Jesus is the Christ with all the other parts of his fragmented self, all the parts of his relationships and faith journey and his everyday life. Let's say that this is so. Let's say that just like us, Peter has a young part, a fisherman or professional part, a leader or manager part, a scared victim part, a judgy part, a peacemaker part. And let's say that this Simon Peter, the part who has been open enough to receive a revelation from the Father in heaven, is as whole as he gets in this mortal life. Then might this Peter also grasp the entire weight and consequence of this scene? Let's say that he does. Then he'd probably grasp the profound significance of where Jesus chooses to pose the question of his identity. There is the historical significance of Caesarea Philippi, located about 35 miles, 56 kilometers northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It is at the foot of Mount Hermon that formerly belonged to the Israelites and was part of the Promised Land. There's the political significance of this location, literally translated from the Greek as Philip's Caesarea. This regional capital of the Roman Empire is filled with emperor worship, political lobbying, political patronage. And then there's a religious significance, a place of many idols scattered with temples of the ancient Syrian Baal worship. The place is also known as Panias, named after the Greek god Pan, the god of nature, and located at the base of an escarpment. There's many niches carved out of the cliffs that bear statues of Greek and Roman gods, kind of like Mount Rushmore for Greek and Roman gods. And the spiritual significance, the cave at Caesarea Philippi, where pagans believed created a gate to the underworld or the gates of hell. Detestable acts were committed here to false gods, including prostitution and sexual interaction between humans and goats. And so, remembering that Jesus does nothing by accident, might Peter perhaps have grasped the significance of Jesus choosing to pose the question of his identity at what was formerly part of the Promised Land, in a spot now known for its emperor worship, endless political lobbying, multiple worship to false gods, and at the gates of hell itself? I like to think that Peter gets this. And what about Jesus's favorite self-title, Son of Man? Perhaps initially, Peter and the other disciples may have understood it as a simple expression of humanity. A son of man equals a human being. Then a little further on in their ministry, they may have grasped that it implied a representative humanity, that is, the ideal son of man, that Jesus personifies perfect humanity, humanity as God intended it in Genesis 1, 26 to 31. But here, it seems as though Peter is starting to perceive the title Son of Man in light of exalted humanity, in light of divinity, as described in Daniel 7. See, in the first century, the book of Daniel was a popular scripture because Daniel 7 stood for political hope in the Son of Man to end the reigns of oppressing empires. Could this Peter, in a moment of divine clarity, suddenly recognize Jesus, the Son of Man, as more than a political Messiah? I like to think so. And when Jesus turns the question to his disciples and says, "Who do you say I am?" Could Peter fully grasp the loadedness of Jesus' question in light of all the historical, political, religious, spiritual, and scriptural implications of the context? Again, I like to think this is possible for Peter. Perhaps I'm being overly optimistic, but I like to think it's possible for him, because if it is, then it's possible for us. That by the power of the Spirit, we too have capacity to hold a complete understanding of the weight of this question, to understand that this is a question posed to us against the backdrop of our own Caesarea Philippi, amidst the throngs of celebrity idol worship, political lobbying, hidden agendas of today's world. That by the power of the Spirit, we have capacity to realize that this question, who do you say I am, is one that we answer at every moment of every day by who we are, what we do, why we do what we do. If we really believe Jesus, who is who he says he is, it will affect all that we are, the way we behave, the way we live. And like Peter, in a moment of divine, supernatural clarity, we are able by our character, our thoughts, our words, attitudes, actions, to respond, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The Jews properly thought that to receive the title, the Son of the living God, was to claim, to make a claim to deity itself. So in this astounding moment at the foot of Mount Hermon, at the gates of Hades, Peter at once rejects Caesar and Satan and all other false gods and intentionally aligns himself with Jesus, not only as God's anointed one, but as God himself. And yet, heartbreakingly, in the next instance, we find Peter telling Jesus off for predicting his death. And Jesus snaps at Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." How is this possible? It's possible because Peter, like us, is merely mortal. He is made of many parts, not good parts or bad parts, but different parts acting in different extremes. There is the part of Peter who has dropped everything and everyone to follow Jesus because in his heart of hearts, he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the one. There is the strong, courageous Peter, the charismatic leader Peter. But there's also the short-sighted Peter, the doubtful Peter, the insecure, fearful, traitorous Peter. When we start seeing people for the fragmented selves that they are, then we stop rejecting them when they let us down and stop idolizing them when they are awesomely gifted. If we are honest with ourselves, we will accept that we too are made of all such parts. There are parts of us that by the Spirit's enabling are capable of grasping the whole Christ, are capable of profound compassion, kindness, heroism, spiritual wisdom. But there are also parts of us triggered by childhood memories, fear, trauma, insecurity, that are capable of harmful acts, shameful behavior, even abuse. It isn't until we acknowledge all our parts and give them all to Jesus to be made whole that we stand a chance of sustaining a whole understanding of the whole Christ. We are all broken and fragmented people, struggling to incorporate our understanding of Jesus as the Messiah into all of ourselves, all of our community, all of our lives. The issue doesn't just lie in Peter's or our understanding of Jesus, who Jesus is. But that having received this divine conviction of Jesus as the Christ and the incarnation of God, that we and Peter lack the wholeness of being to maintain, sustain such an understanding. This is what makes it possible for us to attend church service online, and then as soon as we log off, to snap at our loved ones. As a pastor and chaplain, I feel like a fraud 99.9% of the time. I'm so capable of, in one moment, being a calm and godly presence amidst pain and suffering, and in the next, crumbling into an anxious, blubbering heap. But the good news here is that God loves all our parts. Just as Jesus loves the Peter who denies him as much as he loves the Peter here, so God loves our aggressive and anxious parts just as much as he loves the parts of us that boldly accepts and declares Jesus as our Savior. The good news isn't just that Jesus is the Messiah and God incarnated, though that is plenty good news. The good news is also that God doesn't leave us to our own devices when it comes to grasping this truth. In response to Peter's answer, Jesus declares, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." In his declaration, Jesus names Simon's full human identity. He is Simon, son of Jonah. Jesus informs Simon Peter that his understanding of Jesus's identity has arrived not by human means, but by divine means. And then he proceeds to give Simon Peter and the disciples a graduation speech of sorts, handing over the keys of the kingdom, that is, giving both the permission and the authority to them to make the rules for the early church. By God's perfect and divine revelation, it is possible for us to be whole beings, maintaining a whole understanding of the whole Christ. Why? Well, we have the perfect incarnational example of Jesus, who was his whole, true self all of the time. The Jesus who heals lepers and turns water to wine. The adolescent Jesus who's found in his father's house. The Jesus who thrashes the temple. The one who withdrew to lonely places to be with the Father. The one who forgives his persecutors on the cross and rises again 3 days later. Jesus is his fully integrated whole self, no matter what form he takes. As Son of humanity, Son of Mary, Son of the living God. Secondly, Jesus has left us an advocate, the Holy Spirit, to live in us and with us, to illuminate this truth to us day by day. In the second reading in Romans 12, Paul urges us towards spiritual worship, which means being transformed by a renewing of our minds to approve or discern God's perfect will. We do this by all our regular Christian practices, not out of boring obligation, because it is by this drip, drip, dripping of God's word hidden in our hearts, of quiet reflection, of group prayer and worship, of our weekly online gatherings, that God can renew us wholly and completely. We are called to be still and contemplate the example of the whole Christ. We are called to open ourselves to the Spirit's illumination of who Jesus is in the context of our Caesarea Philippi and in the context of all our parts. We are called to open ourselves to a moment-to-moment renewing of our minds, so that at any time of day when Jesus asks us, "Who do you say I am?" we are able to give him the answer of whole believers with unwavering certainty. You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God.